Lord, help us this evening. And I pray for extra strength and extra attention as in these hot July days. We do praise you, Lord God, that this is a privilege to come in a place of peace and to receive a nourishing word. And as I give, as we exchange in our conversation, Lord, just let us be built up once again. As the service was open, I pray for a time of refreshing. Amen. Yeah, we're in that season where we need a refreshing or two. I was pretty close to getting some ice creams this evening, so I just thought I'd throw that out. But there's always next Wednesday to look forward to. And the next Wednesday is possibly going to be one of the more interesting teachings that you'll hear of the year, because I'm going to be addressing a topic that's going to arise out of this topic and a way of understanding that sometimes some truths are the synthesis of opposites. And some things are absolutely A equals A, and sometimes there's truths in the Word where, well, that seems right. Well, that seems right. And really there's a balance, there's a tension that God brings into some doctrines. And so that'll be very interesting next Wednesday. And I might just save those ice creams. Does that sound like a plan, by the way? And so just mark your calendar, Ice Cream Wednesday. And if someone could remind me, man, if I forget now. What? Coming just for the... Oh, yeah, we came for the word, but where's that ice cream? Okay, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. How many of you think this passage has got people's attention, Christians' attention, in the last 20 centuries? I mean, this passage, and going through like commentaries and such and getting people's takes on it, I mean, a lot of teachers talk about that this passage evokes more questioning than any other passage of the New Testament. And it is a rather forthright, in-your-face message, and the key to it, as we're going to see, as really a lot of the concentration tonight is going to be on these two verses, 26 and 27. The way to understand, or the key to understanding, is context. Somebody say context. And when you first hit this passage, let's say you just recently saved, and you come to this passage, so you're looking at it like a first grader, if you will. You're taking it at face value. It's rather almost a slap in the face to consider just from that perspective for a moment. For if we go on sinning deliberately, or if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer a sacrifice for sins. But what comes? Expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And so the first understanding of it might be, wow, as a Christian, if I sin deliberately, let me see, since I've been saved, have I sinned deliberately? Oh my goodness. Let me see, in the last 24 hours, have I sinned willfully? In the Greek, it means voluntariness, that you know it's wrong, you know what you're about to say is wrong, you know what you're about to act out is wrong, and you go ahead and do it. Now, do you think that Christians sin willfully or deliberately? I mean, if the unsaved, at least there's an aspect of ignorance and instinct. They're fallen, they're just doing according to their nature. But the Christian, it's more willful, it's deliberate, it's defiant. And so the first response is, my goodness, does that mean now that hellfire, does that mean the lake of fire, this fiery judgment, is my destiny? Now, thank goodness for the church. Thank goodness for the Holy Spirit. Thank goodness for the counsel that comes and that we move and we don't stay at first grade. I mean, I didn't There's nothing wrong with being in first grade, and some of you might be there right now, but God will advance you as you draw near to him, and as you look deeper into these things, and as you gather with other disciples that are looking deeper into these things, and as the Holy Spirit teaches you and progresses you, then we get a fuller understanding of what's being said here. And this is where we have to take the context, that is, the surrounding passages, the immediate surrounding passages or the local context, and then the broader context, which would be the whole New Testament, and really the whole Bible, but the whole New Testament in particular. And then we can understand what the writer of Hebrews was inspired by the Holy Spirit to say. Now, there are a couple different thoughts before I get too deep into the context side. A question that is asked, who is the author addressing? How many of you thought through that at least by now, that you've learned how to study the Word, and you know a question you've got to ask is, who is the author addressing? And there's two different thoughts here. On the one hand, some believe that the author is addressing those that are not saved, the Jews or the Hebrews, as per the letter's title, that it's addressing those that have heard the gospel, but they have not embraced, they have rejected it. And so they have never been saved, so there's no sacrifice, there's no way to make to justify themselves, and all they have to look forward to is a destiny apart from God. Then, on the other hand, there are those that understand this to be addressed to saints, to spirit-filled sons and daughters of God, and that is the audience that is being addressed. And so my take on it early on here is that he's addressing spirit-filled saints. But at the same time, it works the other way too. I don't think that's who the author's addressing, but even so, those that go on deliberately denying Jesus Christ and the gospel message, they have a, as it says in 27, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And so this is a very harsh, negative admonishment to saints that could leave Christ, that could apostate. Now, if you've been involved in the series for a while, you may recall that the motivation behind this letter was that these saints, these Christians, were being heavily tried, they were being persecuted, and they were, as you go through the letter, it appears that they were going to give up. Many of them were going to say, hey, this is just too much. And this is what the author has been addressing all along the way. Don't give up, hold fast. How many of you got the hold fast t-shirts? Huge theme in this epistle. Now, this is a negative admonishment, and it comes on the heels of a very positive. So let's backtrack, and we're going to start contextualizing. Somebody say context. We're going to start contextualizing what the author is getting at in some of the most hard-hitting passages of the New Testament. Last time we were together, we received the motivations from the writer of Hebrews after his long topical address of the priesthood of Christ, and what the priest had to offer, his wonderful sacrifice. So in chapter 10 and verse 22, after considering chapter 4 all the way to 10:21, 10:22 then, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And verse 23, let us, there's three of these, let us, imperatives, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And thirdly, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So we have these, do these things. These are positive things. Hold fast. Consider each other. Draw near. Draw near. Hold fast. Consider others. Draw near. Vertical. Hold fast. Vertical. Consider each other. Horizontal. Very positive. Do these. And then verse 26 comes in, and it's got a certain word there. What's the word that begins verse 26? And what is for, by the way? Does anybody know what kind of word that is? It's a preposition. And so whenever you come into a preposition, I was very blessed in high school to have a teacher that taught us the 44 most common prepositions. There's actually about 150 prepositions in the English language. Prepositions are words that help to connect or relate a larger body of words. And so like in, to, above, for here, whenever you see a preposition, you have to connect it to what is around it. Verse 26, then, needs to be read in light of verses 22 through 25. That's an immediate preceding context. And with the positives, now with a more of a negative slant. Do not go on sinning deliberately. Or if we go on sinning deliberately. Now this, let's define some terms here. Very important. Now recall, audience. I believe the audience is to Spirit-filled saints, and I believe as we finish off chapter 10, Lord willing, tonight, you'll see along with me that, yeah, he's addressing Christians. He's addressing the redeemed. But what is the nature of sinning deliberately? Does this have to do with mere defiance? Does this have to do with the fact that earlier on today, I chose against my conscience and against the Spirit who was convicting me, I chose to say something, I chose to do something, or I chose to omit something which was deliberate, willful. Does this mean then that if Christians sin deliberately, that disqualifies them from heaven, that cancels out their connection with Christ? Absolutely not. The sinning deliberately has more to do with apostasy, that is to leave Christ altogether, to go down a willful, defiant path and to be at peace with it. You see, there's a huge difference with willful, defiant sin that I know I'm doing, but I've got the Spirit that's grieved and I'm convicted and I feel bad about it. And I come to the Lord and I say, yes, I repent. Even though it was a deliberate sin or a willful sin, this is something that God gives us coverage for. Hence the priesthood of Christ. Hence 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No qualification. That's willful sin or sins of ignorance. If we confess that sin, and if we say we have no sin, guess what? We lie or we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, John Gill was a Baptist pastor in the 17th century, and I really like how he described this this willful sin and really got to the heart of what the writer of Hebrews is getting at. He says, it's not to be understood of a single act of sin, but rather of a course of sinning, nor of sins of infirmity through temptation, or even grosser acts of sin, but of voluntary ones. Not of all voluntary ones, or in which the will is engaged in concern, but of such which are done on set purpose. Now listen carefully. Sins, a course of sin, a habit, a lifestyle, which is done on, is set on purpose, resolutely, and obstinately, not of immoral practices, but of corrupt principles, and acting according to them. It intends a total apostasy from truth against light and evidence joined with obstinacy. To put a character to this on each side, King Saul is an ongoing picture of an apostate. He is one that set his course stubbornly would not receive reproof, would not repent, gave himself to worthlessness and became worthless. Contrasted with King David, who sinned egregiously, who sinned deliberately and willfully, the anointed writer of the Psalms, committed heinous acts. And yet, because of his predilection to repentance, because he could acknowledge his sin, even after seasons where he got hardened and where he even got sickly in his body, when confronted, he was teachable. He could be reproved. And so, big difference here. And the writer of Hebrews is addressing the King Saul possibility. King Saul, part of a chosen race, an anointed man of God to fill a position of authority, totally gave himself over to self-worship and just became a reprobate in every sense of the word. King David, his predecessor, a man of sin, a man of blood, a man of willful defiance at times, yet what a different character, a man that could repent. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is getting at here in this very controversial, hard-hitting section. For if we go on, verse 26 of Hebrews 10, if we go on sinning deliberately, I am stubborn, I'm going to continue down this course, I am going to just throw my fits of rage whenever I feel like it because I'm justified in myself, I'm going to sin sexually because I'm the exception to the rule. If one continues in these deliberate courses, they set themselves up for a huge fall. They give themselves to worthlessness, vanity, sin, and the danger is they become that. They become perverted. They become twisted. They're no longer thinking straight. They've denied the Holy Spirit for so long that they become cold to the wooing and the convicting and the transformative power of the comforter that was given to them to keep them and to help them to grow and to move away from these deliberate, willful sins. Verse 26, if we sin, keep on sinning deliberately after receiving the great knowledge of God's truth, then what do we have? We're going to continue in that course? It nullifies the wonderful working of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice for sins that were to cover us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 27, and then all of a sudden, expectation of judgment, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. This is King Saul. This is Judas. These are those that denying, resisting, and being stubborn and willful, and they come to peace with their sin. And one sin breeds another, and it multiplies, and it consumes them. And soon enough, it's not so much that God has pushed them out, it's that they have left God altogether. There is a thought that those who are in hell are going to be there of their own accord. They don't want God. They resisted him. They hated him. They had animosity to him from birth. And why would they want to change course so fast and to have an intimate relationship? That's something that has to be birthed and developed. Worse yet, those who, having heard the holy commandment and turned from it, like a dog back to his vomit, like a pig back to the mud, it is the one that received of the Lord and was birthed of Christ, and to turn away and to apostate. Now, I know this is not the most popular message. I realize very clearly that I'm in the minority. Most take this passage and they reduce it to those who are never saved to begin with. It's a whole lot easier to do that. It's a whole lot more comfortable to preach that message. However, I have to be true to the Spirit and my understanding of the Scriptures and the context, and I see it's much more severe, even though it can apply in that direction in certain respects. This is to those that are God's people. Let me show you verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law. Now, this is like the writer of Hebrews saying, for example, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God, profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Look at that there. The blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. Now, in verse 28, I want to ask you a question. In verse 28, thinking about the law of Moses, were the people who received the law of Moses, were they a special group to God? Who were the people that received the law of Moses? Yes. And they were the apple of his eye. They were his holy nation that was set apart, that was a remnant, if you will. All of the others were doomed to ignorance, but this family of Abraham and those that received the law, did they have an advantage receiving the law? Romans chapter 3. Absolutely. In every way, they got the very word of God. What an advantage. Now, these were God's people, and the writer of Hebrews is using an analogy. God's people in times past, they had an advantage, but if they resisted it, to whom much is given, much is required. If they resisted it, if they were like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, if they were resistant and they despised what God had to say, then punishment came their way. You're going to kiss the Son or he's going to smite you. If you've got proximity to Jesus and you're able to enjoy the advantages, there's a flip side to that. To spurn him, big trouble. Verse 29 then, an argument from lesser to greater, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the Christian or by the one who has spurned the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? Now, by which he was sanctified is to say that he was covered. This person was covered by the blood of the covenant. The only way to be covered by the blood of the covenant of Jesus Christ is to have faith in Jesus Christ. This then causes them, just like in verse 28, this causes them to be a special people, a set apart people. If those under the law, the Jews, were set apart and special, how much more are those who are birthed by the Spirit? They're covered by this blood of the new covenant that sanctified, and going on in verse 29, and has outraged the Spirit of grace. They knew the Spirit of grace. They had the Holy Spirit of life, a spirit of grace and peace, not a spirit of conviction per se. You see, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. True enough, he convicts us as well, but the world does not know the Spirit as a spirit of grace. Only the Christian, only the one that he indwells, enjoys this gracious comforter that we know. Going on here now, the writer takes a couple scriptures from Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32, verse number 30. Now, it's kind of strange. If you read Deuteronomy 32, it's a song of Moses, and you think, oh, a song, it's going to be a nice, happy song. Well, here's two of the lyrics from Moses' song, verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of a living God. Now, later on, if you get a chance, read Deuteronomy 32. It's a great song. The Spirit came upon Moses, and he started to sing prophetically. And it's interesting. He recounts God's goodness, and then he prophesies, many of you are going to apostatize. Many of you are going to leave. You're going to go the way of idolatry. You're going to get fat. You're going to kick and be stubborn and refuse God for all his goodness. And that's where these verses come from. So the writer knows he's addressing people that would have understood, yeah, that's Moses' song, and we get what you're saying. We get your drift. Well, this is how we're to understand it. Verse 30, we know him. We don't know about him. We Christians, we who were sanctified by the blood of the covenant and have a gracious spirit, we know this as well. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge. Now, that's a certainty for Christians. We understand that Christ is going to judge. 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, talking about the judgment of Christ, said, because of the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. In other words, I'm writing to Christians, and I'm admonishing them and provoking them. We have a gracious God. We have a loving God. We have a powerful God. And he is going to judge his people. Jesus will sit on what's been called the Bema seat. And he will judge his people. Be assured, there's to be some fear in the matter. There's to be a high regard for this living God. Now, the writer of Hebrews does what he did back in chapter 6. You may recall in chapter 6, some of the other most controversial passages of the New Testament were brought forth. Hebrews chapter 6, 4 through 6. He talked about them not being able to renew to repentance if they willfully despised and such. But then the pattern's the same. He encourages them. And that's what happens in verse 32. So verse 32 is not like an encouraging motivational shift. It's like I've given you the worst case scenario, 26 through 31, but, somebody say but. Now this is a wonderful little turnaround. But is a conjunction. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened. So do you think he's talking to Christians, by the way? I don't understand. I mean, I just don't understand it. Maybe I'm not seeing the full picture. And I'll grant you, I don't have the market cornered on Bible interpretation. I just don't understand why so many are quick to reduce these passages to the unsaved. So quick, so easy. But to me, it's a limiting or truncated message. It just cuts off the fuller context. Verse 32, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who are so treated. In other words, because of your Christian testimony, he's saying, oh, remember back. Think back. You've already got a lot of skin in the game. Remember, you've already invested much into this. You see, these saints were starting to wear out. And friends, let me tell you, it doesn't matter how much seniority you get into Christianity. Eventually, you can meet your match. Eventually, you can come to a time that you never would have thought. Eventually, you can come to a time where you're wearing so thin and the enemy is allowed a little bit more latitude in your life. Just like Jesus, he had to deal with some hard temptations, and God allows that. Sometimes you come and you begin to think thoughts like, is this all real? And have I run in vain? And is this? And he's reminding them, now listen, you've already invested so much. You suffered because of your Christianity. Not only directly, but indirectly. Look at verse 33. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Sometimes you're guilty by association. Sometimes being partners with those. You know, you took it on the chin because of your brothers and sisters. Partners with others who were ill-treated. Verse 34, for you had compassion. Remember, you had compassion on those in prison. And think of it. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property so that you yourselves, or since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one, that is heaven to come and what God offers through that. Now think about this. Now, this is very hard for we Westerners because we're really big on property rights and property ownership. And I believe that's all legitimate. I believe the Bible speaks of the value of property ownership. You shall not steal. And talk about your vine and your fig tree. So I'm not suggesting otherwise. But they were very willing to have their property put at risk. Now, directly in context, it may have been the plundering of their property in order to pay the cost of those in prison. But probably a little bit broader than that, there may have been confiscation by the local authorities, and they had no recourse. There was no legal system that would be on their side to help them. It was slanted to the collusion of power that existed at the time. And so, but irrespective, you were willing to be deprived. You were willing to have your goods, to have your stash, your silver, your gold, your house. You were willing to give it up because you understood, oh, that's like a shadow anyway. And what God has to offer is so much greater. You knew, look at verse 34, you knew that you yourselves had a better possession an abiding one. You've already got the treasure. You've already got the pearl of great price. What are all these temporary trifles? How do they compare? They don't. Verse 35 and 36, now listen. Let's pretend, and I know this might be a nightmare for some, but let's pretend that Hebrews was like one of Pastor Ron's Sunday morning messages. Welcome to Sunday morning, everybody. And it's just all the scriptures. And you know there's this box often, there won't be this Sunday. This Sunday, by the way, is pretty interesting, the seven seals of Revelation. But back to this. There's this box often in the notes. Does anybody know what's in the box often enough? Yeah, it's been like 10 years, so you might hopefully remember. Yeah, there's this thing called the key point. Well, let's pretend that you had Hebrews in one of those colored notes and all those goofy colors, and the guy can't ever tell what the purple shades are. Well, let's pretend you had all these notes. Well, I would say that Hebrews 10, 35, and 36 is the key point of the whole epistle. And so if you want, what's this epistle all about? What is the motivation? What's he really trying to get at? Awesome question. Here's the answer, in my opinion. Verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. You know, hold fast, draw near. Don't throw away this, what your faith is based in. Don't throw away the assurance. It has great reward. Don't sell out now. You've already invested so much. You've already put in all this time in the struggle. You know, don't say, forget it. I'm just going to go live recklessly now. I'm going to eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't sell out for what the world has to offer. Don't do a Judas. Don't do a King Saul. Don't do an Esau who for one pot of stew sold out his birthright. Don't do that. No. Don't throw away your confidence. Your reward's coming. It's probably just beyond the bend. It's darkest, just before the dawn. Your reward is at hand. Verse 36. For you have, now key point, don't throw away, reward imminent, for you have need of endurance. How many of you ever ask why? And we get mad at our kids. Why? I throw a lot of whys up. I envy those that don't always have to ask why. Why? Why do I have to go through all this crap? All the leftovers and the residual sin in my own heart, what the world throws my way, stupid adversary called the devil seems to have the upper hand. Well, look at verse 36. Here's an answer. For you have need of endurance. God's not interested in you merely staying in the first grade. He's not interested in you barely being able to do one spiritual push-up. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you'll receive what is promised. You see, it is the will of God at this point that you're in this arena of struggle. It's the will of God. He didn't save you and rapture you immediately. That would have been the preferred course for me, but what I prefer is often much different than what God does. He's working on me. But don't throw away your confidence. Reward's imminent because God's building endurance in you. Don't just look at your circumstances. Well, my body, why do I got to go through this? My children, why am I going through this? My financial situation, my wife or my husband, why? You know, there's something bigger than just your limited understanding. You have need. I have need. We have need of endurance so that when you've done, King James says, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. This is the will of God. The Father willed that the Son suffer, and that severely. He did not will it because he was angry at the Son. He did not will it because he's sadistic and he loves to see suffering. He wills it because in this world there has to be tension, there has to be resistance, there has to be some type of exercise for strength and value, for health and wholeness to come forward. It just is God's way. It's the way that he has ordained. It is his will. After you've done the will of God, it may be years, but after you've done it, oh, a great promise is ahead. Rewards are imminent. Now to quote from the book of Habakkuk. How many of you have read Habakkuk recently? I was actually thinking when I was looking at this that I ought to offer a prize for the first one that can get to the book of Habakkuk, without using your table of contents, by the way. It's a short little message from the prophet. I think it's three chapters, if I'm not mistaken. But now he quotes from Habakkuk the prophet, verse 37, "For yet a little while, and the coming one will come." He won't delay. Now we're getting big picture. Now we're talking about, listen, Jesus is going to come and get you one way or another. He's got a whole lot of his people individually. Someday he gets them all at once en masse. "Yet a little while, the coming one will come," will not delay, "but my righteous one shall live by faith." The trying of your faith works patience. God's into faith. He loves exercising. We're going to see a whole chapter of it, chapter 11. He loves working us, training us, so that faith will grow. He's into faith. It pleases him. Let me read it again, verse 37. "For yet a little while, the coming one will come." He won't delay. "But my righteous one," he's got to live by faith. She's got to live by faith. And if that one shrinks back, I'm not pleased. I.e., we're going to move forward by faith, or we're going to shrink back. Can anybody think of an analogy that might have been used in the last 10 years in this very room that kind of speaks to this drawing near or shrinking back? Escalator, drift, yes. Drift is the point. Escalator is the analogy. Yes, the walk of faith, for those who haven't heard it, the Christian walk is much like moving up a descending escalator. You can make it. The Spirit will empower you, but you've got your own first nature, you've got the world, you've got the devil moving against you. And if you stand still, you don't stand still. You're drifting. So persevere, press on. God's very pleased by that one that lives by faith. I am moving forward, and when I stumble, not if, I'm going to get back up, and the Holy Spirit is going to help me. He'll use the stumbles as leverage in my life. He'll move me on. But if I shrink back, this is the verse 26 issue in the worst case scenario. This is the Cain, Esau, Balaam, King Saul, Judas, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. This is the going back. If he shrinks back, I'm not pleased with that. Verse 39, what a great conclusion. "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed." See, this is very positive, very motivational. I know it seems like there's a negative section here, but this, the writer of Hebrews has filled the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is very motivational. Very, you can make it. Very, hey, we're not done yet. There's many opportunities. There's new seasons, and don't stop. You know, you might have failed here. You might have lost some time, some months, some years. You know, the years that the locust of your own folly devoured. But I'm able to restore. I'm able to bring about a leverage from that, and to catapult you forward, to accelerate your growth. Verse 39, "We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed." See, that brings us full circle to 26. Deliberately sin, no sacrifice. 27, fury of fire, judgment. No, we're not. That's not to be us. Writer of Hebrews, very encouraging. That's not us. That's not you. "We are not of those who shrink back and thus perish in their apostasy," to paraphrase, "but of those who have faith, and by their faith, their souls are preserved." They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and were saved. They're believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're experiencing deliverance. They're experiencing progress. And they believe unto the end, receiving the end of your faith, Peter says, the salvation of your soul. We are not of those. I love this conclusion. It's like you got these two different possibilities. Shrinking back, destruction, or faith and preservation. And of course, now that opens up, segues wonderfully into chapter 11. By the way, what's chapter 11 commonly called? The faith chapter. And so look at 11:1, just a little preview, coming attractions. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen." We'll have to leave that alone for tonight. And so that's my understanding, my attempt to interpret what is understandably a hard-hitting, tough section of Hebrews. But I see the light. I see the hope side. It doesn't bog me down. I feel very encouraged because I know that I have faith in Christ, and I just keep going. And I do sin, and I'm stubborn and defiant, and I feel grieved, but that's a good sign. If you feel grieved, if you're not denying it, if you're not selling out and being at peace with it, but there's that grief factor, there's hope for you. You're one that the Spirit is going to work on, and He's going to help you and press you along, and sometimes by chastisement. That's in chapter 12. But anyway, let me conclude here to highlight again. This passage, particularly 10, 26, 27, must be read in context or in the light of the letter, of the whole New Testament, and then it's much easier to understand and to sort out what he's getting at. And then secondly, I really enjoyed the Spirit just showing me in verse 32 that, man, having invested so much, having, and this is many of us here, many of you have been in the faith for a while, and you've not sold out as a novice, you've not endured condemnation as a novice, but you've continued on, you've persevered, you've gone through great trials and afflictions, and you've made it on the other side of those things. But you know, there can come a point, there can come that one thing, that, and the enemy's always working. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything, but he tries different things here and there. And there could come that one intense season that's like a make or break. And you got to think, now, wait a minute, I've already invested this much time. I've already given this much energy and resource. And I've seen God be faithful in times past. Recall those former days when I was enlightened and all the good things that God's brought me through. Why will I sell out now? No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to throw away my confidence, great reward. And I realize, okay, this is an endurance time. This is, how many of you are in an endurance time right now? You just feel like you're in this, I'm in a season of endurance. Well, verse 36, thank God you have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, it's God's will. He hasn't denied you. And you can even say, well, it's my own dumb choices that brought me to this point. Hey, you're not in control of your life. Yeah, our choices have some factoring in, but God's the sovereign one. He's working in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure. He who has begun a good work in you, he'll complete it. And so don't give up. Keep going. And he won't delay. So praise God. I just want to take a moment and pray for a moment. If we could close our eyes and then we'll talk about this a little bit. I'm sure there's a question or two out there or comment. But Lord, just pray for your people tonight. Thank you that you have emphasized for us not to throw away our confidence. Help us, O Lord God, and let there not be a cockiness or an arrogance that I'd never do that. Lord, you put these in here for a reason. So help us to cling to you. Help us to draw near, to hold fast. Help us to consider each other. And Lord, help us to confess quickly and to repent of sins. Let there be godly sorrow. Let us not become comfortable with a course which works destruction in our life. Help us, Lord, not to have an evil heart of unbelief that departs from you. Let us not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for this word and for what's going to come in this discussion. Amen.